Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 33 and verses 1 to 20. And that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 36. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up, and he saw women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "I have found favor in your eyes. Accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need." Because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and I must care for the ewes and the cows, for they're nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me, and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place himself and made shelters for his livestock. This is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and came within the sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground which he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar, and he called it El Elohim Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
We've been working through Genesis and the story of Jacob, and this is the next part in the section, in the story about his life. I wonder, what would you say to a new Christian who said to you, "I've become a Christian, but I don't feel any different"? Or perhaps a new Christian who said, "I've become a Christian and it's just brilliant. I'm never going to go back to what I used to be like." Or perhaps a young Christian saying, "I've become a Christian, but if I sin against God now, will that mean it's all over between me and God?" Three things that you may hear from a new Christian, but actually three things that we may feel ourselves at times. even if we've been Christians for a while. Three things, you know, has anything actually really changed? I'm a Christian, but I don't feel any different. Has anything really happened in me? I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm never going to sin again. You know, I'm never going to do this again. And then I guess we've all had that feeling. I've failed. Is it all over between me and God now? Things that new Christians can feel, things that experienced Christians can feel. Well, our passage today will help us with each of these issues as we continue in the story of Jacob in Genesis 33. Firstly, let's note that Jacob is now a new man. He's a new man. You remember how from birth God had promised Jacob that although he was not the firstborn son, his older brother Esau would end up serving him. Normally it was the firstborn that became the supreme one in a family and everyone else was under them. But here the younger son is now going to be over the older son. Jacob, the younger son, was going to be over his brother. It was a promise that God had given Jacob at his birth. He was going to be gifted with this supremacy from God. And what Jacob should have done is trust that God would outwork his purposes in his life. But instead of just trusting God that he would be the supreme one in the family, instead Jacob tried to get the upper hand from his brother. He tried to make that blessing happen himself. He tried to achieve it his way. It meant that he took advantage of his brother's hunger, you remember, stealing his birthright when his brother came in, having been hunting. And he saw Jacob cooking some stew and he says, "Oh, can I have some of your stew?" Instead of Jacob being just generous as a brother should be, he said, "Oh, I'll give you some stew if you sell me your birthright." And Esau, very foolishly, said, "Okay then." And then Jacob deceived his father to gain his brother's blessing. You remember that when he dressed up in his Esau costume and lied to his father that he was Esau and his father blessed him instead of his older brother. See, Jacob has been full of deceit throughout his life. And yet now, 20 years later, as Jacob prepared to meet his brother face to face, the Lord had just met him, as we saw last week, at the Jabbok River, where he wrestled with Jacob. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, forcing him to face up to his sin. And in desperation, Jacob was left clinging to God, recognizing that actually only God can make the blessing happen in his life. Well, after that night at the Jabbok River, Jacob became a new man. He left the Jabbok River with a new name and a new limp. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And he'd walk with a permanent reminder that his efforts were meaningless unless he relied solely on the Lord's grace. That night at the Jabbok River changed Jacob into a new man, having come to that point of surrender before God. Now, prior to that encounter, Jacob, you remember, was scared witless of his brother. He was coming back to the place where he would meet his brother again. And in chapter 32, verse 11, he's scared witless the night before. What is his brother going to do? Because his brother is coming towards him with 400 men, and 400 men means aggression. And you remember that Esau, had last time he'd seen him, had wanted to kill him. But now in verse 1, seeing Esau coming towards him with 400 men, Jacob is now filled with a new courage. And he goes on ahead of his family to be the first to meet his brother. The day before, he was at the back. He was being a coward. But now he goes on ahead of them all to meet his brother. You see, his surrendering to the Lord has made him into a new man. You know, when we become Christians and surrender our all to the Lord Jesus Christ, we too become new people. We too receive a new identity. When we turn to Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and we turn to Jesus Christ, we're given a new identity as children of God. We become part of his family forever. Our identity is changed forever. So much so that in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and now the new has come." That's the spiritual reality of the believer. We've become new people with a new ID. We're new creations, children of the living God. And it's that new identity that, like Jacob, should fill us with courage day by day with whatever lies before us. Now, often in life, we don't wake up and feel like we are new creations. This morning, I woke up a bit stiff, having been windsurfing yesterday. I felt like an old creation. I felt, you know. And I guess we all do, don't we? At different times, our bodies make us feel like, you know, are we really new people in the Lord? Maybe our minds and our consciences, all things make us think, has anything ever changed in me? Perhaps we wake up and we feel, you know, I'm supposed to be God's child, but I don't feel that he's with me. New Christians can often feel no different the day after becoming a Christian. That's the reality. And so they can question whether their commitment to Christ actually did anything. And as we've already said, even experienced Christians can have those same feelings from day to day. But Christians need to learn to live not by how they feel, but by faith. Faith in what God has said. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, whether we feel like it or not, God's word says that we have become his children. That's the reality. Whether we feel like it or not. And every day, we're to embrace the truth of what God tells us in his word. We're to believe that rather than our feelings. And it's those truths that will give us courage, like Jacob, to face what lies before us. It's a good thing every day to wake up and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm a new creation because of your son. Thank you that I'm a son or I'm a daughter of you forevermore." Do you know when you're adopted into somebody's family, that can never be undone. You're permanently part of that family. Permanently. That's the same with God. When you become his child, that reality is never taken away. Remind yourselves of those truths day by day, and let that fill you with courage for what lies ahead. So Jacob had become a new man. Secondly, we note reconciled brothers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that his people should always seek reconciliation where there have been fallings out. Of course, we can't always guarantee the offended party will give forgiveness, but we're always to do our best to seek harmony. And that's what Jacob does. We learnt last time that he sent messengers ahead to tell his brother that he was coming to meet him. And Jacob then followed that up with gift after gift to his brother, so that as he comes to meet him with his army of men, there's this overwhelming sense of, "I'm giving to you, I'm giving to you." Yeah. You see, Jacob was expressing a desire to put things right that he'd done wrong. He'd stolen from his brother, but now he was seeking to restore. He was giving back. And as he finally meets him at the front of his clan, he bows down to the ground 7 times, again showing great humility to his brother, showing he's coming in peace. And look what Esau's response is in verse 4. Esau runs to meet him and throws his arms around him and kisses him. And two grown men bawl their eyes out together in reconciliation. Wow. It's not what we expected, is it? Bearing in mind Esau had wanted to kill him those 20 years earlier. How often in life people do things wrong to others and they bear bitterness against them all their days. But remember, God had led Jacob back to the land to encounter Esau. That's why Jacob is coming back. And if God is going to lead him back, is God going to lead him back to lead him to be killed by Esau? When God has promised that he will watch over him? No, of course not. And what's more, Jacob had called on God in desperation the night before at the Jabbok River to save him from his brother. And look what happens the next day. Isn't it wonderful that when we call upon God and depend upon him, he's the God who hears and answers prayer. And incredibly, Esau's heart has been completely changed towards his brother. And so we're meant to see this as a wonderful act of God's grace to Jacob. See, God has been at work in Jacob's life, but he's been at work in Esau's heart as well. Maybe there are relationships in our lives that we know are in need of repair and reconciliation. Where do we start? Well, we start by bringing it before the Lord in prayer, like Jacob did the night before. We need to pray about that next encounter that we will have with that person. Whether we are the offender or the offended, bringing it to the Lord, asking him for his help and wisdom and strength as you seek to begin reconciliation. And pray for the other person. Pray for God to be at work in their heart just as he's at work in yours. And if we've done wrong to others, like Jacob, it'd be right to think, what can I do to put things right with regards to the wrong that I've done? What might God want us to do to show the person we've offended our contrition and our humility? And if we've been offended, we need to ask for God's help to forgive, always remembering that we're to forgive just as the Lord has forgiven us. Unfortunately, Christians are often guilty of not forgiving other believers for even the most minor offences. And if an unbeliever like Esau could forgive his brother, how much more should we be willing to forgive brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing the huge debt of sin that God has just wiped away because of his Son? It's always the forgiveness that God has given to us that must motivate forgiving hearts to others. Thirdly, two steps forward, one step back. Although Jacob is now a new man, he's got this new identity, and although he's just experienced the Lord's wonderful deliverance from his brother Esau, Jacob's behaviour in verses 12 to 17 reveals that God's grace has still got a lot of work to do in Jacob's life. Jacob is a new man, but his old conniving and deceiving tendency is yet to be washed out of him. See, Jacob claims his clan is just too large, really, to make the journey in one day. It's not good for his family, it's not good for his flocks. And he pledges to follow Esau until he comes to where Esau lives, in Seir, which is actually in the land of Edom, outside the Promised Land. Jacob refuses his brother's offer to leave some men to help Jacob on the journey. Why is it Jacob is doing this. Well, Jacob could be turning away from Esau because he fears that although they've got this sort of happy reconciliation, maybe it's not going to last and his brother's hostility will soon resurface as he remembers again what he's done. That could be the case, we don't know. It could be that Jacob's clan really is too large to make the journey. But whatever motivates his response not to go with his brother, he lies to Esau. He lies, doesn't he? Because he says he will join him in Seir. And as soon as his brother goes off, he doesn't join him in Seir. He heads off in another direction. You see, his intention actually has always been to go to the promised land, because that's what God had told him to do. Regardless of Jacob's motivation in not going with his brother, his old ways seem to be rearing their ugly head. Having shown great courage earlier in the day going out to meet Esau, he now shows cowardice in failing to simply say, look, thanks for the offer, Esau, but God has told me to go back to Canaan. He's told me to go back to Bethel, the place where he met me when I left Canaan, when I ran away from you. He's told me to go back there, and I need to go there to fulfill my vow to him. That's what he should have said. But Jacob once again twists the truth to accomplish his goals. And he therefore illustrates the frequent two steps forward, one step back reality of the Christian's walk with the Lord. Unlike justification, our sanctification is a process. Long words, let me explain what they mean. Justification is that instant, once for all, declared right with God that a Christian gets when they become a Christian. They are justified, they're made right with God. And when you turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, instantly you are made right with God forevermore. That's justification. That happens like that, the moment you trust in the Lord. But sanctification is your being set apart to live for God. Now, there's a sense in which our sanctification does become an immediate reality because we are set apart. That's who you are. You are sanctified and justified in Jesus. But sanctification has a process element to it, whereby, having received this new identity as children of God, we now need to live out that identity. Having been set apart as God's holy people, we now need to become that holy people that marks our name. So justification is a one-off instant thing that happens. Sanctification is a process that happens over time. It means that, like Jacob, any one day can have both spiritual victories and also spiritual defeats. We shouldn't be shocked by Jacob in this passage, because we know that only too well in our own experience, don't we? We know we're God's holy people, but do we always live holy lives? No, that's why we confessed our sins this morning. And we confess our sins every week, because never a week goes by, never a day goes by, when we don't need to come before God and say, God, I've failed again. You see, our sanctification, our living out the holy life we're called to live, means we need to be patient with young Christians as they make mistakes. We need to give people time to change. We need to be brothers and sisters that are not pointing the finger at each other, but coming alongside one another with the assurance of God's forgiveness and encouraging each other to keep obeying the Lord. In response to the new Christian mentioned at the start, who says they'll never go back to their old way of life, well, we need to be delighted in their decision. Delighted in their resolve to want to follow God so heartedly. That's good and commendable. But we need to help them see that living that way will not be easy. Galatians, you'll remember, describes the Christian life a bit like a tug of war, where the Spirit is pulling you towards God and his ways, and yet our sinful hearts are pulling us away from the Lord. We need to help young Christians be realistic about this battle. We need to teach young Christians that living the Christian life is a real struggle. And if we don't, then young Christians can easily fall away, because their expectation of going from one victory to the next victory in the Christian life will soon come crashing down. The Spirit of God is stronger than we ever realize in our lives, but our sinfulness is also stronger than we ever realized. Our weakness is so great. And for the person who does fall, for the person that feels the shame of having let God down and fears that it means their relationship with God is now over, well, they need brothers and sisters who will administer the balm of the gospel to them. They need brothers and sisters who will assure them that their relationship with God was never based on their performance, but only and ever on Christ's finished work, which means he always has fresh forgiveness available and fresh grace to help them battle with their personal struggle with sin. Perhaps some of us this morning need that gospel balm to be administered to our wounds and failures today too. And perhaps we too need the assurance that the work that God has begun in us, he promises to always complete. If God has called you to himself, he won't let you go. Even your worst sin will not keep you from him. So don't let God's grace be a reason for complacency. It's not. It's not a license to go out and do wrong, because we know God will always forgive us. God's grace should never lead us to complacency in the Christian life. But equally, don't ever let your failures be a reason for ultimate discouragement. God wants us to keep pressing on. God is changing you day by day, and he will complete his work in you. Finally, the God of Israel, verses 17 to 20. Despite Jacob's step backwards in his deceit to Esau, Jacob nevertheless does press on towards Bethel, the place where he encountered God when he left home, the place where God had called him to return to. Jacob knew that this was God's ordained destination. But instead of pressing on to Bethel, Jacob settled in Succoth in verse 17, where he built a place, or more literally a house, it says in the ESV version. He built a house for himself along with shelters for his flocks. Now, we don't need, we don't know how long he was there, but the word house and shelters sounds like it became home for some time. Bearing in mind, he's a man who lives in a tent, okay? So he's now built a house and shelters for his flocks. He eventually did move on from Succoth, and he stopped about a day's journey from Bethel in Shechem, which is in Canaan, verse 18. Now, Shechem's location is in the Promised Land. So he's back in the general area where God had called him to be. And Shechem was a crossroads of trade, so it was a convenient place for him to make a home. He could carry out business there. And what's more, he seems to get on well with the people of the land. He seems to make a straightforward purchase of some land to pitch his tent there in Shechem. And yet there's an interesting phrase, isn't there? I wonder if it came out to you. It says, he pitched his tent within sight of the city. That sort of sounds ominous. We'll see why next week. What danger might lie in the city so close by? Well, as we'll see next time, Jacob's settlement in Shechem had tragic consequences for Jacob and his family. It was a mistake for him to remain there and not press on to Bethel as he knew God wanted. Why didn't he press on? Why did he forget his vow or delay his vow to God? Well, Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, says, maybe this tells us that we can have a life-transforming experience with the Lord and yet muck up the path of discipleship afterwards. See, just because you've become a Christian, it doesn't mean you're incapable of making foolish decisions. You might be a new person with a new identity. You might have become a child of God through putting your faith in Christ. You might have become a new creation just like that through trusting in Jesus. But you've got to still walk the walk. God set you apart as holy. You've got to live that holy life. You're still capable of turning your back on God and making foolish choices, as Jacob did here. And it's a reminder that if we are delaying obedience to God in any area of our lives, the right thing to do today is to repent before that lack of obedience leads to regret, as we'll see next week. But for now, despite Jacob's folly, let's not miss the wonderful faithfulness that almost goes unnoticed in these verses. Look at verse 18. It says, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. See that? He arrived safely in Canaan. What did God promise Jacob all those years earlier when he met him at Bethel? He said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, the land of Canaan. I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised to you. You see, God has been faithful to Jacob. Despite Jacob's questionable settlements along the way, here is Jacob safely back in the promised land, just as God had promised. Amazing Grace wasn't written for centuries, until centuries after Jacob, obviously. But imagine if Amazing Grace had been in the patriarch's songbook. I think Jacob would have belted out the third verse. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace had led him home. God's word proved faithful. And Jacob recognized this and therefore built an altar, his first altar that he builds to God, El Elohe Israel. It means the God of Israel, or possibly God is the God of Israel. In building this altar, Jacob is confessing that the God who's changed his name to Israel is the God who's been with him and kept his promises all these years. This one is the true God. And so this altar is a declaration of his loyalty to him. Matthew Henry says that Jacob is an example to us here. Matthew Henry says, where we have a tent, God must have an altar. Where we have a house, we must have a church in it. I love that quote. See, Jacob has many faults, as we've seen, but he's committed to serving the Lord, and he sets up a place of worship as soon as he enters Canaan, showing that commitment to make God the centre of his home. You know, our homes should be places where God is honoured, where God is seen to be our God. Wherever you live, that ground, if you're a Christian, is now a place where Jesus reigns, where Jesus is Lord, where Jesus is the center of your home. And every time you pause before a meal and give thanks for that food, whenever you open your Bible to read it, Whenever you come before the Lord in prayer, whenever you sing his praises while you're doing the hoovering or in the shower, whenever you read the children or grandchildren a Bible story, or kneel with them to pray at the side of their bed, whenever you worship the Lord in your home, you are saying that God is the center of this dwelling. I might live in a secularist community, but this little spot, my home, is an outpost of God's kingdom. He is Lord of my life, and I will live for and serve and worship him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again that we can see your wonderful faithfulness to Jacob. A faithfulness that was never based upon his righteousness because he had none. A faithfulness that had nothing to do with his performance because his record was so tarnished. But a faithfulness based solely upon your grace toward him. A grace that would ultimately be revealed in the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who secures all your blessings for all your people, including Jacob, including us today. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he makes us completely right with you forever by faith alone. Oh, Father, please, help us to understand more clearly what that means for us as we go into this week ahead. Remind us that we are your children, adopted into your family for all eternity. We've been made a new people, and we're now marked by your name. We're Christians, those who follow Christ. Father, please fill us afresh with these truths. Give us courage for whatever we face today and for the week ahead. Father, where there are things that we need to put right, relationships that need reconciliation, please, Lord, may your Spirit help us to take those first steps to putting those things right. Lord, where we've made foolish decisions, come and help us to make wise decisions. Help us, Lord, to move forward this week, not to go back. We thank you for your promise to be with us, just like you promised to be with Jacob. Thank you for your promise that you too will lead us home into glory. Give us confidence with you as we move forward with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.